We want to pick up with number 8 in the center of the middle of the tribulation. These all happen at that one point in time, and it has to do with the breaking of that covenant that Israel has entered into with the Antichrist, not knowing that he was the Antichrist, the covenant, the 7-year covenant with him that began the tribulation period. Now, if you're taking notes and you're looking at your outline has as your reference on the breaking of this covenant, Isaiah 28. That covenant is also spoken of as being broken in Daniel chapter 11. And in verse 41, Daniel is talking about a time then when the Antichrist will go into the glorious land. That is, he will invade Israel and he will go into the city. But in the Isaiah passage, in verse 18 of chapter 28, I'll read it to you. But we have, it says, God is speaking now, and he says that this covenant that Israel has entered into that started the tribulation, that he's going to annul it. And he says, your covenant with death shall be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol, or Hades, shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. We'll be talking a little more in context about this breaking of the 7-year covenant. But one of the things that the Antichrist does in the middle of the tribulation, when he kills the two witnesses and then they rise up, and he declares himself, goes into the temple, he will now commit the abomination of desolation, which is in your notes in your chart as Daniel chapter 9 and also in Daniel chapter 12. And Jesus also referred to this. But what exactly is the abomination of desolation? It is when the Antichrist has destroyed all political systems and he declares himself as a global dictator, if you will. He also destroys ecclesiastical Babylon, the religious order that has existed in the first half of the tribulation, and he declares himself to be God and that men are to worship him. And so he goes into the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and he goes into the Holy of Holies where God is to dwell, and there he sets up and declares that he himself is God and that all men must not only worship him but receive his mark. Now, if you have your Bibles and you can, and you're good at moving, you can run over to Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9:27. Tells us in summary that he, the Antichrist, I'm in Daniel 9:27, he, the Antichrist, shall make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And 1 week is the 7 years, or 7, of the tribulation. But in the middle of the week, that is right here at the midpoint, he shall cause that the sacrifice and the oblation shall cease. That is, the temple worship will cease. And upon the wing of abominations he shall come one that maketh desolate. And even until the end, that is, till the end of the tribulation, and that determined shall wrath be poured out upon the desolate. So in the middle of the week, we're told, the Antichrist is going to break this covenant. Now while you're there, turn over into chapter 12 of Daniel. And it tells us in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, how long this abomination of desolation is going to last. 12:11. And from the time that the continual burnt offering shall be taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, that is, the image of the beast, there shall be 1,290 days. Now remember, there are 2,500, if you look at your new chart, if you have it, there, under the Great Tribulation umbrella of your chart, up at the top, it says 7 years, 84 months, or 2,520 days. Now, if you divide that 2,520 days into two equal halves, you'll find that the halves equal 1,260 days. But we are told that the abomination that makes desolate will last 1,290 days. So the abomination that makes desolate is going to go 30 days past the end of the tribulation. And if we have time, we'll explain why that is. But it does tell us that it will last 1,290 days. Now, Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament. Jesus talked about this very thing, the abomination of desolation, when he told Israel, I'm in Matthew 24, and we're in verse 15. Jesus said, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Now, Daniel wrote 600 years before Christ, but during his lifetime, Christ said, and I say unto you, and so the text of Matthew 24, where he's talking, is not in his day, and it's not in the immediate future right after Christ. Christ says, he's taking his listeners forward, he said, way out, when the abomination of desolation is committed, I want this to be part of what is recorded or written down. And that applies now to even yet future for us. But Christ was very familiar with what Daniel was talking about in the abomination. He says, when you see this abomination, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads at that time in the middle of the tribulation, any Jew, let him understand, and let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Any Jews who have survived, because remember, at the resurrection of the two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, all the Jews will come to Christ. And as soon as the two witnesses are resurrected, the Antichrist goes into the temple and commits the abomination of desolation. When he does that and declares that he's God and all men must worship him and receive his mark, the Jews who have just come to Christ are going to realize that this is exactly what Daniel said was going to happen. And then Christ said to them, run, flee. If you're on the housetop, don't go down in the house. Don't get your goods. Run. And he said, just pray that this doesn't happen in winter where the weather could slow you down. And pray that this won't happen on the Sabbath because none of the public transportation systems will be working. And he said, and woe unto mothers who are nursing in that day. Because in that day, when you refuse to worship the Antichrist, and when you refuse his mark, it will be a holocaust that will make Hitler's holocaust look like a picnic. And you must flee. Flee to the mountains. Go as fast as you can, because the Antichrist will try to annihilate you. Now, another text is over in our book of Revelations, chapter 11, talking about this abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist will come into the land of Israel and will take over the land and the city of Jerusalem and will desecrate the temple in the middle of the tribulation. We're in chapter 11 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. And there was given unto me, John, a reed like unto a rod, a measuring stick. And one of the angels said to me, John, I want you to rise and measure the temple of God. And I want you to measure the altar and them that worship therein. And the court which is outside the temple, you leave it out of your measures and measure it not. For it has been given unto the nations. And the holy city, Jerusalem, shall be tread underfoot for 42 months. There it is. 42 months is half of 84, which is 7 years. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And these prophecies are all over your Bible, and they will always coordinate. 1,260 days, 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days. Everything ties exactly. There is no error because there is no error with God. Turn now. I'm going to give you a minute for some of you newcomers. Turn back to your left, and you'll find the book of 2 Thessalonians. It'll be not far back. It's a short book. If you find Hebrews, you just need to go left. Keep going. But go backwards to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. So Christ, during his life, talked about the abomination of desolation. Daniel talked about it. Revelation, certainly John talks about it. And now in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, let's look at this. Paul writes about this event, and he says, let no man beguile you in any wise, for it will not happen except the falling away come first, and then the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, the man of sin shall be revealed. He is the son of perdition. He is one that opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, and everything that is worshipped, so that he sitteth in the middle of the tribulation in the temple of God, and he sets himself forth as God. Now, while you're in 2 Thessalonians, look on down at verse 8, and let's read 8 to 12, chapter 2. And then shall be revealed the lawless one. That's what the Antichrist is known as. Whom the Lord Jesus himself will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the manifestation of his second coming. That is, when he comes at the end of the second half of the tribulation, he is going to destroy this Antichrist. Even he whose coming is going to be according to the working of Satan, this Antichrist, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for all them that perish, because you see they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. They wouldn't come to God. And for this cause, because they would not respond to God's call in truth, and for this cause, God will send them a working of error, or a strong lie, if you will, that they should believe a lie, and that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so, the abomination of desolation is mentioned all over, and in this study, we just simply cannot spend any more time there. Turn in Revelation now to chapter 13 with me. Revelation 13, and we're in 11 to 15. We talked about this just a little bit last time, and we're told that I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. I'm in Revelation 13, 11. And he had two horns like unto a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his sight, and he made the earth and all them that dwell therein to worship the beast whose death stroke had been healed. We talked about that. And then he did great signs, that he should even make fire come down out of heaven upon the earth in the sight of men. And he deceived men that dwell on the earth by reason of all his miraculous signs, which it was given to him to do in the sight of the beast. And he said to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to this beast who has the stroke of the sword and lived. And it was given unto him to give breath then to that image, even to the image of the beast, that the image of that beast should both speak and cause, that as many as should not worship the image of that beast would have to be killed. And so the abomination of desolation has to do with the Antichrist entering into Jerusalem, breaking the covenant, going into the temple, desecrating the temple, the tribulation temple, setting himself up as God, and then there is an image created for him, put in the Holy of Holies, and then the false prophet says all men must worship him. Now remember, Jesus said, when you see that abomination of desolation, talking to a Jewish audience in his day, but getting it in Scripture, and those Jews who are living in the middle of the tribulation, who come to Christ as a result of the resurrection of the two witnesses, will have this Bible and this information to tell them that they need to flee, they need to run. And so you hold your place, and I'll read to you from Matthew. Jesus said this, and I'm back in Matthew 24, but don't be racing back there. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads this understand. And let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house. And let him that is in the field don't go back to take his coat or his clothing. Don't go back to the house. Run. But woe unto them that are with child and to them that are nursing in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter, neither that it be on the Sabbath. For then, when this event happens, there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world, from Genesis 1 until now. There has never, ever been. It's called the Great Tribulation. And nor ever shall there ever be again anything like this. And he says, and unless those days had been shortened. In other words, if God hadn't set a limit of another 1260 days on the tribulation, he says, no flesh would ever be saved. This would wind up with all people being killed, but God will put an end to it. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, if you're a Jew living in that day, when the abomination is committed, if any man says to you, lo, here is the Christ, or here, don't believe him. One of the ways the Antichrist will try to lure Jews out of hiding is they will say, the Messiah's here, he's over here, we found him. And he said, don't believe that and don't come out. For there shall arise many false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, but they do that to lead you astray. And if possible, even the elect, those who should be smarter, will be deceived. Behold, I have told you before all this happens, if therefore they say unto you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't you come out of hiding and go into the wilderness. If they say to you, behold, he is in the inner chambers of the temple, don't believe that, it's a lie. For as the lightning cometh forth from the east and is seen even from the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the carcass is, there shall be the eagles gathered together also. That's a Hebrew idiom. Jesus said, I want all those Jews who flee in the middle of the tribulation to know, whatever you're told, whatever propaganda, don't believe it. When the Son of Man does come back, he will come out of heaven, and he will come as lightning across the sky. I will not be in the chambers. I won't be in the wilderness. I will come from the heavens at the second coming. And so that's how you will know. And he said, where the carcass is, there will be the eagles gathered together. That's a Hebrew idiom, where the carcass is, the eagles will be gathered. And that means where the remnant of Israel is where Christ is going to come back. And we will find out that that remnant will be in southern Jordan, what is today southern Jordan, in a place called Petra. It is also called Basra. And that's where the Jews in the middle of the tribulation will go and hide. And so the second coming of Christ, when he actually comes back to this earth, is not going to be on the Mount of Olives, as some people have thought. The second coming of Christ will be back to southern Jordan in Basra or Petra, and there he will deliver those Jews who are hiding. And then once he has liberated them from the armies of the Antichrist, then he will fight his way back up to Jerusalem against the armies of the Antichrist, and then he will then ascend the Mount of Olives, and that's when it will split in two. But the second coming of Christ is not back to the Mount of Olives. Many have said because when Jesus left and ascended back to the Father, he went out to the Mount of Olives and he ascended up, and the angel said, you men of Israel, why stand ye here gazing up into the heavens? They watched him until Jesus went completely out of sight. And they said, this same Jesus who has gone away from you shall come back in like manner. They didn't say he'd come back to the same place. It said in like manner. He was taken up in the clouds. He will come back with the clouds. But there is no Bible text that says he will come back to the Mount of Olives. In fact, the Bible teaches he will come back to southern Jordan. Turn, if you will, to chapter 12 of Revelation, because that chapter has to do with this flight of the Jews in the middle of the tribulation. And in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12, we have a summary of the whole life of Christ. First five verses. And John said, and a great sign was seen in heaven. There was a woman, and she was arrayed with the sun. That is, she is called the sun-clothed woman. That is, she is arrayed with the sun. And the moon was under her feet. And upon her head there was a crown with 12 stars. And this woman was expecting, and she was with child and about to be delivered. And she cried out, travailing in birth, and in pain she cried to be delivered. And there was seen also another great sign in heaven, and behold, there was a great red dragon. And this dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail drew one-third of the stars of heaven, and did cast those stars into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman that was about to be delivered, that when she would be delivered of her child, he wanted to devour that child. And she was delivered of a son, it was a man-child. who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And the child was then caught up into God and into his throne. And in that five verses, you have the whole history of Christ. Because the sun-clothed woman is Israel, and she brought forth the Messiah. And Satan, you remember, tried to kill him at birth. And then Herod sent his troops down to try to kill him before he was two, and Joseph took him into Egypt. But that child did survive, and it also tells us that the dragon and the stars, remember, always refer to angels, and one-third of the stars, the dragon with his tail, Satan, caused one-third of the angels to fall, that is, the demons. And so the ten horns would be the ten nations or the ten kingdoms that we've been talking about. Now, how do we know who this sun-clothed woman is? Remember, any time the Bible uses symbols, God never uses symbols to confuse. He's always consistent. So how do we know, how can we figure out who this sun-clothed woman is? Well, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Genesis. That's where it all began. Genesis, and look at chapter 37. Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers, Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember that this sun-clothed woman had a crown, and she had 12 stars, and those are going to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and that's how we're going to find out. But Joseph was given a dream in Genesis 37, and look at verse 9 to 11. And Joseph dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. They bowed down to me." And he told this dream to his father Jacob and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is the dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and these your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth?" And his brethren envied Joseph, but his father kept the saying in his mind. Now the son represents Jacob in this picture, the father. And the moon represents Joseph's mother, Rachel, the sun and the moon. And the 12 stars represent the 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph being one of those. He said the other 11 bowed to me. And the fact that Jacob and Rachel understood this dream of Joseph is when Jacob said to Joseph, "Are you saying that I, the sun, and your mother, the moon, and your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you?" And Joseph said, "That's what God showed me." Well, did that come to pass? Absolutely, in Egypt. They all had to come to Egypt, and Joseph by that time had become the head of all the Egyptian affairs, and he saved their life, and they did bow down to him. But you see there that the sun is Jacob, the moon is Rachel, and the 12 stars are their 12 sons, who are the 12 tribes of Israel. And so when you look back at that Revelation passage, the sun-clothed woman is Israel, and the 12 stars are the 12 tribes, and out of Israel the Messiah was born, the child, Mary, conceived and bore a child, and Satan, the great dragon, and his one-third of the fallen angels tried to kill, but the son, the child, was survived, and was caught up into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of his Father, and that's exactly where Christ is today. Now, turn, if you will, go back to chapter 12. Have I got you there? Have I moved you to Genesis? Go back to chapter 12. I'm in Revelation, excuse me. I'm sorry. Revelation 12. Now, some people commentators will try to tell you that this sun-clothed woman is the church. But this cannot be, because if that sun-clothed woman is the church, then the church gave birth to Christ. But you see, Christ gave birth to the church, so it just simply will not work that way. In verse 3, the great red dragon is Satan himself. and the seven heads and the 10 horns. Remember, there were 10 kingdoms, but he defeated three, and so there are seven heads of 10 kingdoms. So even though you find this, it all fits. And then in verse 4, the two signs come together. Satan brought his entire demonic host out during the life of Christ, and he was trying to end Christ, but it didn't happen. Every attempt that Satan made to destroy Christ failed, and so the child did survive. And he did go back to the Father because he accomplished at Calvary. Now look down at verse 6. And Israel, or this sun-clothed woman, fled into the wilderness. When would she do that? In the middle of the tribulation. That's what we've been looking at. Where she has a place prepared of God, and there they can be nourished, and they will nourish her for 1260 days. How long is that? The second half of the tribulation. So Jesus said in Matthew 24, when the abomination takes place in the middle of the tribulation, run, go and hide, don't come out. And there is a place that I have prepared for you in Bozra and Petra. Go there, and I will protect you and nourish you there. You'll have food and water for 1260 days, which is the entire second half of the tribulation. Now look at verses 7 to 12. We've already talked about this. That is, why will Israel have to be in flight, and why will the Antichrist want so desperately to destroy all the Jews? We looked at that because he knows that if Israel prays that prayer for the Messiah to come back, we looked in Hosea, that that will trigger the coming of Christ, and so he wants to annihilate them where they cannot pray that prayer. So verses 7 to 12 in that chapter simply tell you the reasons, and we've already covered them, why Israel will have to flee. But beginning in verse 13 to 17, we just take up where verse 6 ends off, that they're to flee into a place prepared. And so let's pick it up in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, that is, in the middle of the tribulation, you remember Satan was cast into the earth. And that's when he healed the Antichrist of that deadly wound. And when the dragon saw that he was cast down to the earth, he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. That's Israel. And there were given to the woman the two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times and half a time from the face of the serpent, Satan. What is time, times, and half a time? 3.5 years. Time, one, times two, and half a time is 3.5 years. 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, it's all right there. And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman as a water, as a river, that he might cause her to be carried away by the stream of his hate. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the river which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon waxed wroth with the woman and went away to make war with the rest of her seed, any of those that keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. Anyone who won't receive his mark, won't worship his image, he is at war with any Jew who will not come and do obedience to him. So the great persecution of Israel is yet to come. As bad as the Holocaust was, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen. in verse 14, we read where Israel flees into the wilderness, where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time. And then in verse 15, the persecution of the Antichrist on Israel in the middle of the tribulation is pictured as being like waters of a river causing a flood. And that is a symbol for a military invasion. It's used consistently throughout scriptures, the coming in like a flood. But the invasion in verse 16 will fail because it is an attempt to destroy the Jews, and God will see that that doesn't happen. And then this whole passage closes in verse 17, describing the further wrath of Satan, because of this initial failure to destroy the Jews. It says that it is the remnant that he is after, that is, any of those who keep the commandments of God and who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That will include all Jewish believers, as well as any Gentiles who won't receive the mark of the beast, but it also includes the 144,000 who will also be included in that number. So Revelation 12 is a picture of the persecution of all the Jews, beginning at the middle of the tribulation all the way to the end. Now, chapter 13 simply describes the two people that Satan is going to use to execute this judgment, and that is the beast and the false prophet. That is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And so Satan will persecute the Jews, but he will use those two beings, the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's going to bring us now to chapter 14, and we're going to have to move, but I want to give you just about 5 or 10 minutes to stretch. We've been moving you pretty fast. We have one more week after this. We won't meet next week, but then we'll finish. I want to try to get as far as we can in the second half tonight, because I want to finish the next time we meet, and we have a very interesting thing to do in that next session, and that is we have to cover the new heavens and the new earth, and we have to get there first. And once we get to the new heavens and the new earth, I want you to see the heavenly Jerusalem and the new city, what it's going to be like. It exists today. If you have a loved one who died in Christ, they're in that city right now, and they have access, and they can walk. That city actually exists. And when the new earth is in orbit or in place in the new heavens, that new city is going to come down and locate right here on the new earth. And we're going to spend eternity with access to that city. So I want you to kind of get used to that. So if you happen to go to be with the Lord before he comes to get us, you won't be shocked when you see that city. I'm going to describe it to you. That city, which is the heavenly Jerusalem that exists right now, it's there. It's beyond any human description as far as beauty, but that city is 1,500 miles cubic. Now, it's 1,200 miles from here to Denver, so you'd have to go 300 miles past Denver. It's just a little over 1,150 to Denver. So if you went about 400 miles past Denver in every direction, including height, that's just how big that one city is, Jerusalem. So that's not how big the new earth is going to be. That's just the city of Jerusalem. It's an incredible city, and we'll be talking about that the next time we meet. So take a break, stretch, meet a neighbor, and we'll get back to work. We're pushing you along here, but I want you to try to get an overview of this book of Revelation. I hope by now you're finding out that God doesn't get confused and forget his numbers when he says 1260 or 42 months or 3.5 years, it's the same thing. He knows exactly what he's talking about. And so we're seeing all that. Now, chapter 14 is where we're going to be right now, and that is what we call a sort of a connecting link. Chapters 10 to 13 have talked to us about those mid-tribulation events, those 12 items that we looked at. Chapter 14 comes along and says, not only are these 12 things going to happen right at the middle of the tribulation, but then there are going to be 7 proclamations made in chapter 14. I'll show you those. And these 7 proclamations are really going to point out plan, if you will, and the failure of this counterfeit trinity, Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. It's going to tell us that their plan from the middle of the tribulation on will fail. Secondly, it also is going to tell us about the results of what are going to happen with the bowl judgments, which are about to begin, because those bowl judgments take up the whole second half of the tribulation. And then thirdly, these 7 proclamations are going to give a lot of encouragement and a whole lot of assurance and comfort to all those saints who are living in the middle of the tribulation, that while it seems hellish, be comforted because God is about to move here. Now, the first proclamation in the middle of the tribulation, this is from heaven's side. We've been seeing the 12 things that's going to happen on the earth. But all of a sudden, John now takes us back to the heavenly side of where God is operating here at this time. And in verses 1 to 5, we read of chapter 14, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. And with him there was 144,000, those are the 144,000 witnesses, and they had his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and the voice which I heard was the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sing, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song save the 144,000. They're the only ones that know it, and they're the only ones that can sing it. Even they that had been purchased out of the earth. These are they that are not defiled with women, for they are virgin. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were purchased from among men to be the firstfruits unto God and unto the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, and they were without blemish." Now, this verse presents a millennial scene. That is, we are transported now in this first proclamation past the bowls to the end of the tribulation to the time of the millennium. And at the time of the millennial kingdom, here are the 144,000. So that automatically tells you they do survive the second half of the tribulation. Remember, they could not be killed. And they have the name of God on their forehead. And Satan has organized, we've just looked at that, to destroy all Jews, but he certainly doesn't destroy any of these. And so his attempt to destroy all Jews fails at least by this 144,000. And then they sing a new song, and that song is one that only they will know. Now, we learn some things about the 144,000 in these verses. One, they are all male virgins. And the reason they remain celibate is because during the time of the tribulation, they have dedicated their lives to the service of God, and there just isn't time for them to have family concerns. They are virgins because they want to evangelize the whole world during the first half of the tribulation. And during the second half, there will be such severe Jewish persecution that it's better for them to be able to devote full time to their ministry. And so that's the reason they're celibate. It's because it's part of their particular calling at that particular time. Secondly, we're told that they follow Christ wherever he may lead them. They're totally free from any family obligations and commitments. They can serve Christ worldwide during the tribulation. And thirdly, we're told that they are the first fruits. That means that there will be many other Jewish believers who also will survive the tribulation holocaust, but they are simply the first fruits. And fourthly, as to their relationship of morality, we're told that they are without lie and without blemish. That does not mean that they are not sinful. These are human beings. It just simply says that they are not tainted by any false religious system or any political false system. They're not tainted or blemished in any way. Now, that's the first proclamation. We see the 144,000 who have survived the tribulation with the Lamb at the beginning of the millennium. The second proclamation is in verses 6 to 7. "And then John said, I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, and he had the eternal good tidings to proclaim to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And this angel said with a loud voice, Fear God and give him glory." So what we learn is that God, even though man is continuing to reject him in the middle of the tribulation, God is going to send an angel, and this angel is going to fly between heaven and earth, and he will proclaim to all the inhabitants of the earth that they should fear God and give him the glory. Not when the Antichrist is saying you must worship me and receive my mark and worship my image. This angel is flying saying, no, give your glory to the God of heaven. Worship him. And so men will have even that testimony from God. For the hour of his judgment is come. That is, Satan is going to be judged. Worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of the water. So while the Antichrist is making his pronouncement that men ought to worship him, God is going to send an angel to fly mid-heaven so that all the nations of the earth can hear what he has to say, and he will be telling them, do not follow the Antichrist. So you see the amazing patience and mercy of God, even in men's rebellion. The third proclamation is in verse 8. And another, that is, a second angel, also followed that first angel who was preaching the gospel, if you will, in mid-heaven in the midst of the tribulation. And this second angel said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, that made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, Babylon is the religious system that polluted and drew men away from God, that false religious system. And that system has now fallen. And so since Babylon has fallen, both politically and religiously, because the Antichrist now declares that he is a dictator, and so this angel comes and announces that Satan, his Antichrist, and all are going to fail. The city of Babylon, both the political and the religious system, have failed, and so men will be warned. The fourth proclamation is in 9 to 12. And another angel, that is a third angel, is also released from heaven, and he followed the other two angels, and he said with a great voice, if any of you worship the beast and his image, if any of you on the earth receive the mark on your forehead or upon your hand, you shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Pretty clear instructions. Which is prepared unmixed in the cup of his anger. And you shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb Christ, and the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever. And you will have no rest day or night. If you worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name, but here is the patience of the saint, that you keep the commandments of God, and that you keep the faith of Christ. So men who receive the mark of the beast will do so in spite of the angels flying mid-heaven, warning them that they should worship God, and telling them the consequences if they bow down to the beast. Well, as we'll find out, they don't listen to the angels. The fifth proclamation is in verse 13. And then it was, after the third angel, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, John, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth, that is, from the middle of the tribulation forward, that is, from this announcement forward, blessed are they that die in the Lord. That is, there will be many believers who will be killed in the second half of the tribulation. And blessed are they, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works will follow them. So a very special blessing is pronounced upon any who die because they will not worship the beast and they will not receive his mark. And they do worship God in the second half of the tribulation. The sixth proclamation is in verses 14 to 16. And I saw, and behold, there was a white cloud, and on the cloud I saw one sitting like unto the Son of Man. And he had on his head a golden crown, and in his hand he had a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out of the temple, crying with a great voice to the angel that sat on the cloud, and he said to that angel, send forth your sickle and reap in the earth, for the hour is come to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And the angel that sat on the cloud cast his sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, reaping is a common symbol used throughout Scripture for salvation. Now, in spite of the majority of mankind who will receive the mark of the beast and fall down to worship him, we are told that there will be many who will not and who will hold true to the faith, and because of that, there will be a great harvesting of souls who will turn and listen to the angels and who will turn. So the angel does reap. There's great salvation. He doesn't reap them in that they die. There's a reaping of evangelism, if you will, and many will be saved. And then the seventh proclamation in verses 17 to 20, and when the angel with the great sickle had finished his thing, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel came out from the altar, he that has the power over fire. And he called with a great voice unto the one that had the sharp sickle, not the first one with the sickle. That was salvation. This is the second angel. So having now harvested in evangelism those who will turn to God in the middle of the tribulation, he now tells the second angel with the sickle, now I want you to send forth your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel cast his sickle into the earth and gathered the vintage of the earth, and he cast it into the winepress. Now these are those who rejected the ministry of the angels and the 144,000. And he says, that great winepress, which is the wrath of God. God, even in this dark hour, speaks the gospel and gives men one more chance to be saved. And when there is a good harvest, but many who don't, then he says now to the angel with the sharp sickle, go, put them in the winepress, the wrath of God. What is the wrath? It is the bold judgments. What has happened so far isn't anything compared to what's about to happen. God is about to turn all hell loose on men. And he said, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and there came out blood from the winepress, even unto the bridles of the horses, as far as 1,600 furlong. So the treading of the grapes has to deal with the fact that outside the city of Jerusalem there is going to be a battle, and there is going to be so much bloodshed that the blood will sprinkle up to the horses' bridles. Now right out the city, side the city of Jerusalem, is the Valley of Kidron. It's also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's where Christ, when he comes back, is going to tread the armies of the Antichrist when he comes back from Basra with Israel. And he says the blood will run 4.5 feet high with the carnage that's going to happen. And it'll run about 200 miles in length. So you can imagine the tremendous carnage. There's never been a battle like that. Now, it's going to happen as a result of these bold judgments. There's going to be that much carnage. Now, we want to close the mid-tribulation now. We want to try to get into those bowls. And if you'll turn with me to Revelation 11. Revelation 11. We have the closing now of the mid-tribulation events and the setting up now to begin the second half of the tribulation and the bowl judgments, which cover that whole 3.5 years. In verses 14 to 19, we have the events and the announcement of what's going to happen in the bowl. The second woe is past. Remember those three woe judgments? And two of them have passed. We hadn't gotten to the third woe because the third woe, which is the seventh trumpet, contains the seven bowls. Behold, the third woe now comes quickly. As soon as God has given man this last opportunity for salvation and the harvest has been made, he will now say to the angel of wrath, begin the bowls. And the seventh angel then sounded the trumpet, and there followed great voices in heaven, and they said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. And when they said that, the 24 elders in heaven who sit before God in their thrones fell upon their faces, and they worshiped God and said, we give you thanks, God, the Almighty, who art and wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and did reign. And the nations were wroth, and thy wrath came, and the time of the dead to be judged. and the time to give their reward to thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear your name, the small and the great. And it is time now to destroy them that destroy the earth. And there was then opened the temple of God that is in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his covenant. And there followed then lightnings, and voices, and thunders, and an earthquake, and great hail upon the earth. And the seventh trumpet also is that third woe judgment which we read about. And we are now going to begin to start into the bowl judgments in chapter 15 and chapter 16, and I'd like to get through those if we can. Chapter 15:1 to 16:1 gives us a prelude to the bowl judgments. 15:1 to 16:1. So now that man has been given his chance, the Antichrist has declared himself, the Jews have fled for the mountains, and all hell has broken loose. We now read in verse 1 of chapter 15, "And I saw another sign," John said, "in heaven. It was great and marvelous. There were seven angels, and they had seven plagues, which are the last. For in them will be finished the wrath of God." The tribulation will be over when these seven plagues are poured out on the earth. There's one in each of those bowls. And he says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and then that came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name. And they were standing by the sea of glass, and they had harps of God." And so these are those who survived the second half of the tribulation by their testimony. That is, they come into the presence of God. And these tribulation saints who survived the second half, we're told that they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now, the song of Moses is a song of deliverance. When Moses was let out of Egypt, they sang the song of deliverance after the Red Sea. And these too will sing the song of deliverance because God will deliver them through the great tribulation. And they will say to God and to the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the ages, who shall not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name. For you only are holy, not the beast, not his image. For all the nations shall come and now worship you in the millennium. For your righteous acts have been made manifest." So John said, "I saw the tribulation saints for the second half standing before God, and they were singing this song after the bowls." So we're kind of getting ready to go into the bowls. So we will see that many, "And after these things I saw, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and there came out then from the temple the seven angels that had the seven plagues, and they were arrayed with precious stone, pure and bright, and girt about their breasts with golden girdles. And one of those four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, the one who lives forever and ever. And the temple was then filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and none was then able to enter into the temple in heaven until the seven plagues of those seven angels should be finished. And I heard then a great voice out of the heavenly temple saying to those seven angels, 'I want you to go now and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So now the seven angels will come forth, and the first bowl, and the command, if you'll notice, comes out of the temple in heaven, and it comes out of the smoke that is in the temple, which is a picture of the Shekinah glory of God, so it's being spoken by God. Now the first bowl is in chapter 16, verse 2, "And the first angel took the bowl that one of the creatures had given him with the plague in it, and he went and poured his bowl out upon the earth. And it became a noisome and a grievous sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image." Now this first plague that the angel pours out only affects those who have received the mark of the beast. anyone else does not receive this plague. And that is a fulfillment of what we just read in 14:9-11, where that angel was flying mid-heaven and said, "Woe unto you, if you receive the mark of the beast, you will suffer the wrath of God." Well, the men who did go ahead and receive the mark now receive this plague. And it will involve a grievous sore upon the worshipers of the Antichrist. And what we believe this will be is some type of skin cancers or malignancies that will cover the skin. It will be grievous sores. And it will only appear on those who receive the mark of the beast. And at that time, the second angel comes forth and he pours out his bowl. And the second poured out his bowl into the oceans. And the oceans became blood, and it was the blood of a dead man. Now, blood is red when you're alive, but when you die, the blood begins to turn a different color, and it, because it doesn't get oxygen, it begins to turn a dark, dark burgundy, and it keeps going down to a blacker, darker color. And the oceans then become the blood of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea dies with the second bowl. Now remember, a third of the sea was destroyed in the first half of the tribulation, but now God turns up the heat and he destroys everything that lives in the ocean. That was under the second trumpet where a third was affected, but now the rest, the other two-third, is now turned to blood and all sea life will die. The third bowl is in verses 4-7, and then the third angel poured out his bowl. But like back in the trumpets where they destroyed a third of the fresh water, this angel now pours out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of the waters, the artesian well, and they become blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you, God, for you are and were, you are holy, because thou didst judge. For they poured out the blood of your saints and your prophets on the earth, they killed those who would not receive the mark of the beast, and so blood you have given them to drink. And they are worthy, God. You are not doing anything unrighteous or unholy. Men deserve what you are doing." And then I heard from the altar saying, "Yea, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." In the third trumpet, one-third of the fresh water was destroyed. In the third bowl judgment, the remainder, the two-thirds of all the fresh water on the earth will be destroyed. All the water that comes from the artesian systems, the springs, anything that has that will all be destroyed. And so all water, both salty and fresh, will be polluted and then we'll have no water. And you can imagine the problem that's going to cause. And then the fourth bowl is in verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel then poured out his bowl upon the sun, the literal sun, and it was given unto it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with a great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory. So under the fourth trumpet, which we discussed in the first half of the tribulation, you remember the sun was affected because one-third of the light source was taken away? What happens now under the fourth bowl is the heat of the sun is intensified so that now the skin of men begin to blister and to scorch. Can you imagine with all those malignant sores and then scorching on top of that? But it says, mankind will recognize the source of their sores and will recognize the source of this heat and this burning, but instead of turning to God, they will blaspheme him, those that have received the mark of the beast. And then the fifth angel pours out his bowl in verses 10-11, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was darkened, and his followers gnawed their tongues for pain. But rather than repent, they blasphemed the name of the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their works. So there is a great blackness that is going to come, and men who have fallen down to worship the beast are suffering terrible under the bowl of judgments. But when the fresh water and the salt water supply ends, all men on the earth, the 144,000, all those who won't receive the mark, are all going to be subject to the pressure that will create. But those who do not receive the mark of the beast, God will show them a place to hide and how to survive. And he said, I will nourish you during the second half of the tribulation. So he will marvelously take care of them. Now the sixth and the seventh bowl judgment, the sixth is covered in verses 12 to 16, and the seventh is in 17 to 21. And they are both concerned with the campaign of Armageddon, which is with the second coming of Christ. At the end of the tribulation out there, after the second 3.5 years, when the armies of the Antichrist, with all this hell that God is bringing on men, the wrath of God, they will be out in Bozrah in Jordan attacking Israel in Petra, and Jesus will come back, as we read in Hosea. Now, let's talk about that campaign known as Armageddon. You've heard of the Battle of Armageddon, and that's in verses 12 to 16. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates, and the water of the river dried up, that the way might thereby be made ready for the kings that come from the east or from the sun rising. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, as it were frogs. They were spirits of demons, working signs which go forth unto the kings of the whole world, to gather them together unto the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And they gathered all of them together into a place which is called in the Hebrew Har Megiddon. Har meaning mount, or valley, Har meaning valley, and Megiddo is the valley of Megiddo, or the plain of Esdraelon. And so the armies of the Antichrist, under satanic, demonic influence, are going to come out into the valley of Megiddo, and it is there that Christ will encounter the armies of the Antichrist, and there will be great bloodshed, tremendous bloodshed. And then he will destroy the armies of the Antichrist, and that's when the blood will run to the horses' bridles. And Christ then, having defeated the armies of the Antichrist, he will then proceed up to Jerusalem. And there he will liberate any of the Jews that are in Jerusalem, any of the 144,000 that have been in hiding there, but he will release them. And then once he's released them, he will, in the process of retaking the city of Jerusalem, the earthly headquarters of the Antichrist, he will kill the Antichrist. He will destroy him. And he will not allow his body to be buried. And the chariots or the military vehicles will run over his dead body in the valley there outside of Jerusalem, and he will not be allowed to be buried. But anyway, then Christ will ascend the Mount of Olives. So what we're dealing with now, and we can't go much further than this, is that when all this has happened, at the end of the five bowls, bowl number six and seven have to do with the where it says in number six, I'm looking under the bowls, it says the war of the great day of God Almighty, which is World War III of the tribulation. World War I was at the beginning. World War II was in the middle when the Antichrist destroyed the three kings, and World War III is now the Battle of Armageddon. And it is then that Christ will come back to the earth, what is known as the second coming of Christ. We have just a few minutes, and since time is such a premium thing to us, I'd like to deal with that and look, if you will, in chapter 19 at the second coming of Christ. Well, no, yeah, the seventh bowl is the second coming of Christ, because He is going to execute judgment upon mankind when he comes, those that survive. Now chapter 19 is a real lengthy passage, all 18 verses, about this second coming of Christ. Prior to dealing with this matter of the second coming of Christ, this chapter is going to have a little prelude in here, a little introductory material in the first 10 verses. The first element is found in the first 8 verses of chapter 19, and that contains 4 hallelujahs, because it's now time for the tribulation to be over, and from heaven's point of view, everybody is beginning to say hallelujah. Because of the fall of Babylon, in verses 1 and 2, the first hallelujah is because Babylon, the seat of the Antichrist, this false political religious system, has fallen. And after these things, I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude, and they are in heaven, and they are saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, that false religious system, her that corrupted the earth with all of her spiritual fornication, and he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. All of those saints who died as a result of the persecution of the false religious system under the false prophet have been now punished under the bowls. The second hallelujah is in verse 3, and it is a singing of hallelujah for the destruction of the city of Babylon, not the religious system now, but the political system. And a second time they said, hallelujah, and her smoke goes up forever and forever. The city itself has been destroyed. The third hallelujah is a praise to God from all of those who are standing around the throne in heaven. And these are basically the 24 elders and those 4 creatures that we met when the revelation began. And the 4 and the 20 elders and the 4 living creatures then fell down at the end of the tribulation, just before the second coming. And they worshiped God and that sit on the throne, and they said, amen, hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all of you his servants, and you that fear him, the small and the great. And the fourth hallelujah is in verses 6 to 8, and it has to do with the marriage of the Lamb. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many mighty thunders, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceedingly glad, and let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the prelude now is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, blessed are they, I'm in verse 9, to all of them that are bidden to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true words of God. Now listen, you have to know a little bit about Jewish weddings, and there's the paying of the bride price, and then there can be a time before the groom comes to fetch the bride. But in Jewish culture, a bride had to be ready for the groom to come and get her at any time. And so what the groom would do, the arrangement or the betrothal would take place, and he would have to pay the bride price. And then what the bride would do is she stayed in a state of preparedness for the groom's coming to fetch her, because the groom would come to her house and get her and take her back to his house, and the marriage ceremony would take place there, and they would then reside with his parents in a little addition to their house. The house that his parents lived in, they would just build a little bridal wing on it. And so when the groom had that wing finished, that little honeymoon suite, he would then come and get his bride. And she didn't know when he was coming. And so Christ has paid the bride price at Calvary, and he said, I have gone to prepare a place for you. And when that place is completed, he said, I will come and get you. So we need to be ready every day. Because in such a day as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Whenever I'm around Christians, I always ask them, do you think the Lord's coming today? And if they say no, I pack. Because he said, in such a day as you Christians think I'm not coming, that's the day I'll come. So, if you start telling me I don't think the Lord's coming anytime soon, I'll start getting my gear packed, because that's exactly what he said would happen. I will come as a thief in the night. And then the groom comes and fetches the bride. Now, he's going to come and get the bride at the rapture, which is at the beginning of the tribulation. And for the 7 years of the tribulation, you and I are going to be at the marriage of the Lamb. We are the bride. Anyone converted since the day of Pentecost until the rapture of the church is the bride. And you're in that if you're a believer. All the Old Testament saints who are in heaven today will be the invited guest. They're not the bride. They are the friends of the groom. You and I are in the bride. And Christ is preparing that place, and he's going to come and get us. And when he comes to get us for the 7 years of the tribulation, we will be in heaven at the actual marriage ceremony. And then at the end of the ceremony, you always have a reception. And the reception is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And that's why it says, blessed are anyone who's bidden to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the reception. Anyone who makes it to go into the millennium is to be blessed. And so we're going to have a reception that'll last 1,000 years. And when Jesus sits upon his throne in the millennial kingdom as the bride of Christ, his bride, we will be at his side for all 1,000 years. And all of the Old Testament saints will not be, they're not in the bride. We are unique. All the tribulation saints are not in the bride. And all those who are saved in the millennium are not in the bride. And for all eternity, can I tell you how long eternity is? If you could imagine a piece of granite that was as big as this church building, okay? Solid granite. And every 1,000 years, a dove came down from heaven and brushed his wing and went back to heaven. When he had worn that block of granite to nothing, eternity would have just begun. It's tremendous. And for all eternity, everywhere Christ is, we'll be seated at his right hand. And since he has all that planned for us, what kind of bride should we be like till he comes? How should we be living our life? I wonder, do you and I shame him in his absence? And when suddenly he appears and says, I've got this marvelous place prepared for you. I've been working since the day I left. And I mean, it's incredible. And I've got the marriage supper prepared, and I've got all the wedding feast prepared. And he suddenly goes, oh, this was a terrible day. I wasn't behaving. I haven't been behaving. The word of God to all of us in the bride is, because you are his bride, you ought to act like it. And you don't just behave when the groom's around. You behave when the groom's away. And so we ought to live like the bride, because we are the bride. God has marvelous things in store for you and I. And when we get to the last session in this study about death, it's incredible. You'll just be dying to die. Because when you die, a tremendous thing happens. Now, I know you're afraid. Everybody's a little bit nervous about anything they haven't experienced. I never have jumped out of an airplane with a parachute. So if you were to take me up, I'd probably be a little bit nervous. But I watch people on TV that run out backwards and do somersaults and all kinds of idiotic things. They're not afraid because they've done it. Well, since we've never died, all of us are a little bit apprehensive. It's never happened. I've never done that. And so we're all a little bit apprehensive of anything we've never experienced. But when you die, the first thing you're going to realize is there was nothing to that. I don't know why I was so intimidated by that. Because, you see, I have just a second to tell you. Let's get crazy for a minute. We on tape, David, or are we off now? Let's get me off tape. All right. Let's get crazy just for a few minutes. They tell us that there are about 6.5 billion people on the earth right now. You can't understand that. I can't understand. 6.5 billion people. You want to really get crazy? Did you know that if the Lord came tonight, right now, as we stand in this room, and we went to heaven, did you know that 70% of all the people in heaven would have been converted since 1990? Did you understand that? Because of world population explosion, of all the people who would be in heaven if the Lord came tonight, 70% will have been converted since 1990. It's incredible. We're in incredible days. Now, if there's 6.5 billion people on the earth, I want you to think with me a little bit. Just relax. Those who know say that of the earth's population, truly born-again Christians only constitute 5%. Now, we live in a Bible Belt, you may say, but you don't have to go far. And if you went to India and some of the other countries, there would be very few Christians. Minuscule. You don't have to go even outside this country to find places where there aren't many Christians. But if 5% of the earth is Christian, that would be about 260 or 70 million. That's just about the population of the United States. So somewhere on this earth, there are about 260 million truly born-again Christians walking around this earth right now. But we also know that about 4% of the earth's population dies every year. So if 4% of all the Christians die, assuming they die at the same rate the unsaved do, and they do, in my model, you would have about 13 million Christians a year that die. It's about 1,100,000 a month. About 1,100,000 a month. You divide that by 30 days, it's about 4,000 a day. It gets down to about 1,200 an hour. It gets down to about 180 a minute. We've been here an hour and a half. It's been about 1,200 that went to be with the Lord while you were studying Revelation. So you see, while you're so panicked, there's about 1,200 an hour arriving. When your group arrives, no big deal. It's about 160 a minute. Boom, they're there. While I said that, 80 got there. And you're so worried. So it's a big deal to us, and it should be. It isn't going to happen to me but once. So it's a big deal to me. But in heaven, what's the big sweat? We get 1,100 an hour. And what we have in store for you is so much better than what you have. But listen, you shouldn't want to hurry up and get there. Did you know when you get to heaven, you'll never, ever get to pray again? Nobody prays in heaven. You can see Christ by sight. Why would you pray? There's no spiritual warfare in heaven, so you wouldn't ask God to give you strength or give you patience. There's no spiritual warfare in heaven. But did you know when you get to heaven, you'll never, ever get to win anybody to Christ? Everybody's going to be saved. No spiritual warfare, no prayer. No need to study your Bible. So listen, I'm not ready to go. I still want to fight a little while. I want to see some more people come to Christ. I want to learn how to pray before I go to heaven. So I'm not in any hurry. I keep telling the Lord, I need more time. Don't come right now. We've got things we're trying to do. But if He were to say, I'm coming, I'd say, come on, that's fine, let's go. Because I happen to know what's waiting for us. I'm going to tell you about that in 2 weeks, 3 weeks. What's waiting on you? It's incredible. In fact, Paul got caught up into the third heaven and he saw it. And he came back and he said, I was forbidden to tell you. Because if you understood it, every one of you would commit suicide. He just couldn't tell us. He said, but I tell you this, it would be far better for me to be with Christ than to be here. He saw it. We're going to talk about it because Paul was forbidden, but John comes along in the Revelation, and in chapter 21, he says, let me tell you what heaven's like. It is absolutely beyond your wildest imagination. What men try to hoard on earth, gold, they use to pave streets in heaven.